The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning in the doctrine of the church. We're still on Roman numeral 1, page 1 of our notes. Pick up about the tail end of that. All right, as is our custom, we give the student of God's Word an opportunity to make sure that they benefit from the study in order to extract from God's Word its message, its teaching spiritually. It demands that we have a spiritual apparatus perception that comes to the believer in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, specifically under his filling role. As believers, we continue to engage in sin and life. When we do so, we're out of fellowship. The filling ministry has been neutralized. We are in a state of carnality. We regain a state of spirituality through forgiveness of sins. That is through the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of confession before God, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. We're in fellowship, as we would say. And it's in this capacity, then, that the helper that Jesus Christ requested on our behalf can lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. It's in this way we're designed to study God's Word and to benefit in regards to all that it has for us in our own spiritual advance and edification and building up in regards to our Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that you bless this fellowship this morning, that indeed it is not only amongst one another, but with you and your Son, Jesus Christ, all this via God the Holy Spirit. And in this way, we are edified, we are enlightened in regards to the light and the truth of Bible doctrine, the eternal word that came flesh and personified in the person of Jesus Christ, and indeed that we can reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ in this fashion. We ask God the Holy Spirit again, a lightness to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're reviewing here the doctrine of the church. As Colossians, Paul makes very clear in Colossians, Christ is the head of the church, which is the body of Christ. And hence, there is much confusion amongst people in regards to what a church is, how important it is, and many other aspects regards to the church and its function in this vein. So it behooves us to have a clear understanding, to remove any gray areas of our thinking and understand exactly what the Bible teaches in regards to the church. We don't really care about things of men in terms of their ideologies and things of this nature. What we are truly concerned with is what does the Bible say about this? And that's where we always appeal in regards to anything that we proclaim and stand upon, the documentation and things of that nature to substantiate one's understanding or what one claims to be a certain doctrine, etc. And church is no different than any other doctrine in this vein. We are dealing with the fact that the church in the scripture is defined on two levels, the church universal and the local church. The church universal represents all believers from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. Again, the body of Christ is not a building. It's not some architectural wonder of the world or whatever. temple, as some may try to make it, or a mosque or whatever. No, the body of Christ are the believers themselves. We make up the church. And the church universal are all those believers that lived during the church age dispensation, which, as we know, started the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. And it will continue to exist in such fashion until the rapture occurs. What day and hour, we do not know specifically, but we can tell you we are definitely in that generation. And in this vein, the noun for church, ekklesia, in the Greek, is used 114 times overall. Of all those times, the fewest of times it refers to the church universal. The majority of times it refers to that which is deemed the local church. The local church is the microcosm of any of the believers that make up the church universal, that come together in fellowship and unity and hopefully harmony. At any point in time in the church age, no matter when they may live in history, geographically coming together. And in fact, the local church is mentioned some 97 times out of that 110 times. Well, let me get my numbers right here. 92 times, as the local church. And it began in Jerusalem. That became the hub of Christianity as the apostles evangelized in that regards. The day of Pentecost occurred in the upper room in a home located in Jerusalem. And it started to spread out through Asia Minor and through the other nations as the apostles went out to fulfill that which is called the Great Commission in regards to their ministries to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, proclaim the truth of the gospel to those around it. And the church, the local church, is that which is designed for believers to plug in and function under their individual ministries. As believers living in the church age, we are in a special dispensation, a dispensation of grace. We have a priesthood. That priesthood itself is a royal priesthood. We are associated with the person of Jesus Christ in a very unique fashion, as we are known, as we've seen, the bride of Christ. We are seen to be in union with Him. One of the aspects that sets us apart in our dispensational representation, administration of God's plan, is that as believers, we're actually and literally indwelled with God the Holy Spirit, which occurs at the point of saving faith. That indwelling ministry is for all eternity. That's quite a phenomenon, especially after looking back and reviewing the doctrine of hypostatic union in Jesus Christ being God-man for all eternity. We have a relationship with God that is special in a similar way, even though obviously the union is not the same in that vein. And that is known as His sealing ministry, whereas the Holy Spirit in His indwelling role seals us to the day of redemption to receive our resurrection bodies, of which He is a part of, in terms of, along with the other members of the Godhead, of creating our resurrection bodies for us in this vein. And obviously in His indwelling ministry, He has a filling ministry that we recognize that is essential in regards to the Christian experience, and whether one redeems a time operating in fellowship or they are just simply spinning their wheels out of fellowship and all that they're doing is not acceptable before God in terms of the recompense, the reward that otherwise comes for those who do it right in this vein. And obviously a lot of believers out there, as well as others, do not recognize the importance of the local church. They dismiss it. They try to render themselves as simply a member of the universal church somehow in that capacity, without being a part of a local church, that they could fulfill God's plan somehow, some way in their lives. There is nothing that is absolutely further away from the truth in regards to the Christian responsibilities and obligations before God. We're all given spiritual gifts. Those spiritual gifts are designed to function in correlation and cooperation with the body of Christ. How do you do that if you're not unto yourself? Where is truly your fellowship with other believers in fulfilling the role and imperatives as we're so commanded to do so in the Scripture? And the Bible makes it extremely clear the importance of the local church in this respect. I just pick up point R here, page one of our notes. Believers that assume that simply because they are believers and are part of the universal church and hence they are fulfilling God's plan for their lives are misguided or deceived. As failure to understand this has led people to question the validity of the local church, suggesting it's simply a man-made organization with man-made law and with no scriptural sanction. We've heard all the attacks, basically, that comes in regards to being a Christian. The local church is obviously greatly under attack. Obviously, a lot of this is brought about upon by their own maladjustments, believers' own maladjustments and functions as local churches, and drumming up a bad reputation on their own in this respect. But either way, the local church is under attack, just as the Bible is always under attack. The argument that the cosmos uses, well, it's just books written by men. You know, they dismiss the phenomenon, the supernatural phenomenon that's associated with the Scriptures, the 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament canon of Scripture, written some by some 40-plus authors over several centuries in this regard. And there is absolutely no contradiction in regards to the Old Testament and New Testament in any of the books in and of themselves. It is in perfect and complete harmony with one another. In this vein, the only contradictions are apparent. And with the proper study and exegesis, these apparent, as they may appear, can be resolved and harmonized accordingly in that regards. And the very fact that being in fellowship, and really only by being an adjusted believer studying God's Word in fellowship, do you see the phenomenon of the failure of others who operate outside of the filling of God the Holy Spirit in their understanding in regard to the Scriptures. A shallow understanding at best, most often, if not a complete and total misunderstanding otherwise. And that apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit, who is all of us in our being our ultimate teacher for each and every one of us, as designed through the communicative gift, as we know today, the pastor teacher in this regards, enlightens the positive adjusted believer who is seeking the truth of God's Word and willing to line up with the standards and protocol that God so has laid out for us to follow in terms of learning the Bible. And obviously, people want to claim them to be social clubs, things of this nature. Obviously, these super churches out there, whatever they want to call themselves, super churches, are just big balls of real social clubs. You know, they've got to have their bowling alleys, their gymnasiums, and all their other special buildings so that people can put their names on it and get their approbation in time, glory in time, all these things. There is nothing, for us who have been on doctrine for a while, there is nothing that will ever set you free more in life than the truth of Bible doctrine in terms of all that is out there in the world that can darken your understanding and put the veil over your eyes in regards to the real realities as they exist in regards to this world. And that is made possible while mankind can come to a recognition that God exists through creation in and of itself, per Romans 1, for man to understand the plan of God and what it consists of. That comes only through the advent, the administrative values of local churches and communicators and believers doing it right and witness to others around them in this respect. However, the universal church is clearly operative in the world in the form of local churches that are physical organizations with physical relationships and definite physical responsibilities in differing geographical locales. A careful study of New Testament revelation will demonstrate that the local church holds a position of prime importance in the thinking of God. Further, it is only a biblically authorized organization that has been sanctioned by God to fulfill the particulars of teaching and maturing believers. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is done through the process of an adjusted pastor-teacher who does their homework and teaches sound doctrine, and over time, a repetitive action and discipline in regards to the believer in inhale and exhale faith, that is, believing the doctrine first. You got to believe it. You don't believe it, it's not going to do you any good. And then to apply it, that's exhale faith, something that James hammers on. As we will see here in review of Revelations 2 and 3 here, Revelation 2 and 3, the early church, the church at Ephesus, started declining in and put themselves in danger. So application of doctrine. And over time, the believer priest is designed to grow up and become a mature spiritual individual, applying at a high level, and in that way being found complete before God in terms of their Christian life, representation of it, and witness. And this is why we're here. Obviously, the pastor teacher, as Paul told Timothy, is to do the work of an evangelist. The gospel presentation exists both on a phase one and phase two level. Phase one, the salvation adjustments, justice of God. That is how you become a member of the church universal. First, you've got to come to saving faith. And as faith apart from works, the object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. You believe in His name. His name is His reputation. He proclaimed Himself to be the second member of the Godhead, God the Son. God in human form in this regards. He was a unique God-man, and He went to the cross and He died for the sins of mankind. And 3 days later, He was resurrected. You become a member of the church universal. Then after the fact, we are to grow up and as children of God, start behaving and learning to act like we're supposed to in terms of being part of this new royal family in our dispensation. Obviously, as new citizens, another way that is placed in regards to being a part of the kingdom of God. And we do that by growing up spiritually. And again, it only comes through the repetition and the adherence and discipline over your life. It's not just a quick fix thing. It's not just show up at a revival meeting and go, yippee, yoo-haw, I feel good, and cry or whatever, and emotionally get built up, and then walk out, and then what? See, so many of these things are just so empty. Many of us have come out of backgrounds like that. I recognize it. We feel close to Jesus there for about a week. Then we're back. Then what? It's just right out the window. And because it relies on your emotions. You know how emotions are. They're like opinions. Everybody has one. But anyway. So the local church is designed to fulfill this role and responsibility. The majority of the books of the New Testament, the epistles, were all written to local churches. The church of Corinth, the church of Rome, the church of Philippi, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae that we're dealing with, etc. And that's where we were kind of dealing with that situation, point B, where we left off when Christ revealed the revelation in the singular. It's a singular revelation. He addressed it to seven local churches. Revelation 1:11 tells that. John is given the instruction to write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Then he lists the churches here: Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now these were seven literal churches that existed, at the time of John's writing, that came close to the close of the apostolic period, around 96 A.D., in that period of time, the first century. And that is where they're designed to go. And in these churches, the revelation was designed to be interpreted and communicated by the appropriate communicative gift, the pastor teachers, as they would exist. Prophecy was probably still largely in play at this point in time in regards to the early church. But those who held that role are designed to communicate it to those who assembled themselves together and to teach these things. And then we had the seven churches. Each of the messages given to the seven churches here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And I stopped this just before we got to that last Bible class, because there is not really much better time than to once again recall and revisit this dispensation in general, as it has expressed itself and manifested itself over some almost 2,000 years. In 2033, 2 days, 2,000 years will have passed, if we live that long, for the church age dispensation, if the rapture doesn't occur before then. 2 days that with the age of Israel, they were stripped of their administrative rights because of their gross malfeasance of killing their own Messiah. That they needed spiritual healing. And once we're out of here, then the spiritual healing will commence on their part. So chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation here, you got to remember the entire book's a prophecy. All of it's prophetic. And obviously, you look at the literal. There were seven literal churches, but each of these churches had these spiritual conditions that are revealed here in regards to each of the messages to them at that point in time. But their spiritual condition was prophetic in regards to church age history as a church universal. The entire church is critiqued by God in terms of where they're at spiritually. In other words, we might say the spiritual temperature of the church universal is exampled in regards to each of these local churches throughout church age history. And the church at Ephesus, the message to Ephesus, begins with the early apostolic period. This period, I understand, was really fairly short-lived. Some 70, 90 years, started in 33 A.D., moving into the second century, and then you had the conditions of Smyrna that comes about, the persecution of the believers in that regards. The periods and times that we see of churches that seem to be adjusted, at least to any degree, seem to be fairly short-lived throughout church age history. Not unlike the history, the checkered history of Israel in regards to their spiritual conditions throughout their history. And let's just look at, read these two chapters. First, to the messenger. And the New American Standard translates this angel. The Greek word angelos, that's the Greek word used. The primary meaning is messenger. An angel, among one of his many responsibilities, is to be a messenger. But the messenger in view is a communicator of Bible doctrine. And he is the one responsible to disseminate the information that is being provided for then in regards to this book, and now specifically addressing their situations. And he goes on to say, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write. And this is all words of Jesus Christ giving personal revelation to John. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who holds who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Who's the seven stars and who's the seven golden lampstands? Well, chapter 1, verse 20 identifies that for us. The seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. Again, New American Standard unfortunately translates all of these messengers words as angels. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We are a lampstand. We're not to put our light under a basket, under a bushel peck, or whatever they call those things back then. We are to expose the light, be the light in terms of our lives, etc. And he says, I know your works, verse 2, and your toil and perseverance. Getting the early church started, there was a great zeal in the apostolic period. A lot of population came out of that period, etc. Obviously, this period was largely evangelized through the apostles themselves and going out and establishing and starting churches, etc. And he gives them a commendation that they've worked hard, they've persevered under the tests, obviously, for many Jews and other religious types coming out of pagan backgrounds from the antagonism in regards to their fellow countrymen and things of that nature. They put up with it. And that one of their highlights is that you cannot endure evil men. And the evil men are those who come in and try to infiltrate the churches with false doctrine. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles. Men may proclaim titles for themselves in this vein, and they are not. And you found them to be false. See, you found them to be false. In other words, they heard sound doctrine, obviously originating from the original apostles and the purity of that doctrine as it began in the early church. And when the others came in and they tried to make themselves look like they were great communicators, great apostles. They had authority. They tested the doctrine they heard coming from those people. They tested the spirits. And when it was out of line in regards to what they heard originally in that regards, they obviously checked them off. No, you're wrong. Get the hell out of here. Or whatever. And you have perseverance, verse 3, and have endured for my name's sake and the reputation of Christ, and have not grown weary. They have not come to soul fainting, as we would say. You know, facing your tests in life. And letting your emotions, your STA, wear you down. Rather than overruling these things, keeping your emotions in their proper perspective, and looking to prayer and the truth of doctrine to function and operate in your life, giving you strength, and your strength coming from God to endure, persevere, to hang in there. And but there's one accusation he has in regards to this church at Ephesus. But I have this against you, that ye have left your first love. We have interpreted the first love to be specifically divine love. Divine love is a filling of God the Holy Spirit and application of doctrine. It's not just enough to hear the doctrine. You must be zealous to apply it as well. And that's one of the first marks in regards to a spiritual decline is becoming lackadaisical or cavalier, lukewarm, if you will, in regards to our applications of doctrine. And obviously, over time, that type of cavalier approach in regards to doctrine itself will take its toll, and it does so in terms of the church universal. even though God will, under his permissive will, allow some undeserved suffering on a large scale to come upon the church, which suffering tends to, of all things, help bring out positive volition in regards to believers. When your back's against a wall and there's nothing really physical that's going to help you, where are you going to turn to? Ghostbusters? No, people usually turn to God, you know. Like the old saying, there's no atheist in a foxhole. Well, I don't quite buy that, but you get the drift, see. And they became, in the early church, they had a lot of zeal, a lot of application. The epistle to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, gives you a good example of this. That letter was written by obviously another Jew. Some have, based on the language, common language used with that book and the Gospel of Luke and Acts, the similarities and words only found in those three books, they propose it as Luke that wrote it. But anyway, in that regard. The early Christians came under severe persecution, and they started losing sight in regards to application of doctrine, running under STAs, staying out of fellowship rather than being truly fastidious in their rebound in terms of their life niche. See, it's not you can't just come to Bible class and get in fellowship and think that's going to being in fellowship for an hour is going to carry for a week. Now, you gotta fight your STA when you leave this place. Probably even more so. And the warning is verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, to look back. All right, where in my regimen and discipline of application of the doctrine has my life? Have I started to? More or less dismiss its importance. I have put these things aside and they're no longer that important to me anymore. Maybe the function under one's spiritual gift, one's NPR, whatever, see. And to get your spiritual act back together, get your priorities back in line. And repent. Repent simply means to change your mind. This is not the right way to do this. This is not how you perform adequately before God and act with honor before God. And do the works you did at first. See, works. It goes with the divine love. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of this place unless you repent. The condition, obviously, is always dependent upon the volition of the individuals. And to remove the lampstand means that God, through whatever means, closes the doors to that local church so they no longer become the privileged witness of the light in that capacity. And we've seen this happen over and over and over throughout church age history. Churches come on the scene. People are zealous for doctrine, especially in the doctrinal circles. And then after a while, things seem to peter out. And people no longer have an interest. They don't show up, not make an application. And then the support of the ministry goes down the tubes. And you shut the doors, see. Yet this, and verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which we'll deal with them when we get to Pergamum, which I also hate. This is the beginning of Roman Catholicism, if you will. The influence of the political religious orientation that Christianity was formed into ultimately. He who has an ear, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, what the Spirit says to the churches. God, the Holy Spirit, is your ultimate teacher. The way He is designed to communicate His words is through a human communicator. No, the pastor teacher is not perfect. The pastor teacher has an SCA just like everybody else does. He's got a battle just like everybody else does. But the adjusted pastor teacher does like an adjusted believer does, and he stays on top of it with rebound, and he does his work. He does his homework. He performs and functions his gifts appropriately and adequately before God. And in that way, obviously, his way of showing that he's on board and that he has nothing to hide is the fact that before every Bible class, he'll sit there and look everyone square in the eye at least hopefully once and say, "Get in fellowship." See. That's what we call transparency. Test the spirits yourself to see if I've done my homework. Or whatever pastor. It says, to him who overcomes. Now the overcomer, we've dealt with this when we did the book of Revelation, is simply the believer. One who comes and makes a salvation adjustment. They ultimately overcome Satan's world in terms of the ultimate destiny that is in store for Satan and those who remain aligned with him in unbelief. He says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, that's eternal life, which is in the paradise of God. Then we had the second, so the message to Ephesus addresses the early apostolic period up to about the first century. Obviously, we give or take some years. We're not trying to be perfectly accurate. But it gives you an overall overview, gives you an overview of the church universal, how the church is doing universally. Now understand, just as you have these seven churches with seven different descriptions, that during these seven periods, no matter what the church universal, whatever temperature it may be, whether it's in complete decline or it's acceptable, that you always have positive volition. You always on this planet have positive volition and adjusted communicators and adjusted believers doing their job somewhere. Unfortunately, most of the time, they are in the minority. So, to understand these things, the line of doctrine handed down from generation to generation, positive volition, I'm thoroughly convinced, has been on this planet from the get-go. And it's always been here. It's just that generally positive volition is not the one that gets all the recognition and public exposure in regards to history as mankind in the world otherwise learns with respect to our past. And then the next one is the message to Smyrna. This covers the period of the suffering, as I noted, in the early church, beginning with Nero, which was around 70 A.D. He took over. And so you had this transition period and became more and more intense. And it lasted all the way up for a couple of centuries, around 313 A.D., there's 10 Roman rulers that kind of followed suit in regards to persecuting Christians. You know, times where they're making sport with them, feeding them to lions and things of that nature. And he says, to the messenger of the church of Smyrna write. So, here the church is, universally. They've hung on to the truth. They've accepted the truth. They're rejecting false teaching. At this time, and they have done their job more than adequate, if you will, before God in that vein, but they have started to become lackadaisical and maladjusted in regards to the application of doctrine. So what occurs in regards to Church Universal, as God is always doing what He can on behalf of positive volition to bring positive volition to the surface, a period of time of suffering comes in. And as I stated earlier, suffering often brings about positive volition and brings it to the surface in this regards. And this is what you have here in the period of Smyrna of the church. He says, the first and last who was dead and has come to life says this, that being Jesus Christ. I know your tribulation, verse 9, and your poverty, but in parentheses, but you are rich. Secularly, in society, positive volition generally is not the rich and famous. That's not hard to see. Being rich is they're rich in terms of SG3. They're rich in terms of their spiritual rewards that they have coming to them. Even though in society and economically, they may be in the lower class of people in that vein. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Is mentioned again as we get later on into church age history. And we've identified synagogue of Satan as being none other than what is today present-day Masonic lodge ideology and theology that had finds its roots all the way back in the early church in this regards. And call the synagogue of Satan. How many of our original fathers of our country were Masons? And it doesn't mean that all Masons are unbelievers. Many Christians have been duped into doing some really stupid things and joining some really stupid organizations over history. But otherwise, anyone who's done any research on them recognizes the real evil that they represent. They are a form of Gnosticism. You got to elevate yourselves at different levels in order to learn more information in regards to the secret knowledge that they had to give to you and all these other things. So all that fits. That's the best candidate for that. And you have the beginnings, if you will, of Gnosticism. Twisting Christianity into making it this mystic ideology is supernatural, but human beings is that which makes it supernatural, if you will. Form of elevation and spirituality, all the things that are associated with evil types of ideologies like that. He says, verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison." What does the devil have to do with it? It's not that he individually goes to each individual and incarcerates them, but he manipulates and operates through negative volition and unbelief that will rebel in antagonism and retribution in regards to Christian, the Christian faith, etc. That you may be tested. Put them in a high pressure situation, a high pressure cooker situation, see, to be in prison for the faith. And there are still people that face this today, Christians, in different countries, Middle East, etc., China, communist countries. It's not anything new under the sun here. And you will have tribulation 10 days, that period of time that's due to the 10 periods of the Roman emperors who will basically pursue this form of government intervention and determine or declare Christianity kind of as a political uprising, rebellion, to put it down, to snuff it out. Be faithful until death. This is the recognition of in the pursuit of the maturity adjustment to endure under this undeserved suffering and hold to the end. To hold to the end. And many of these obviously were martyred out. John probably has a pretty good recognition of the type of pressure they're under as he's writing this book. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos. See, for his Christian faith. And this is going on around him already, and it becomes even more intense. "And I will give you the wreath of life." You make the maturity adjustment, but then you got to hold to the end. And if you are, you can become what we refer to as a prize winner, a wreath winner, a wreath wearer for all eternity. A wreath being symbolic in regards to having done it right before God with all the accoutrements of SE3 that one has accomplished in application along the way. Some less, some more in that capacity. But the ultimate, obviously, is to have to wear the wreath. And as we'll see, those who gain that distinction will have a special privilege of rulership with Christ. 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He overcomes, believers will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is none other than the eternal death, the great white throne judgment death. Verse 12, then we have the period represented by the message to Pergamon. And this is where, under Roman rule, after the persecution of Christians by Roman emperors, one Roman emperor, Constantine, steps forward. And he reverses the political environment that otherwise had been placed upon Christians by embracing the tenets of Christianity and bringing them into the fold of politics. And Romans were, if they didn't want to deify themselves, you know, a lot of them did, claim themselves to be God, etc., would make a state religion otherwise. And he declared Christianity to be the new state religion of Rome. And this is where Roman Catholicism finds its actual roots. And this whole idea of Christianity and politics are designed to be meshed together in terms of the believer's participation and representation of the church in the church age. And you don't find that in the epistles. In fact, it says as a believer, we're to live quiet and tranquil lives. We're not to be caught up in the wraps of all this political movements and stuff that are going on out there in the world. And it doesn't mean that you may not have a word to say here or there about it. But, you know. And obviously, Roman Catholicism has been pushing their own civil government from the Vatican, declared a separate nation in and of itself, a little piece of land in Rome, and to be the spiritual political ruler. And all they're trying to do is usurp the person of Jesus Christ in terms of his correct position as being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of mankind. Only then will you have the political, religious, if you will, spiritual rulership of the world. And only then can you have one like that because Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect and just. Mankind, including those of the Catholic faith, Roman Catholic faith, are imperfect, just like every other individual is. And sometimes they're even more twisted and contorted in regards to their STAs as even other unbelievers in the world, as we have seen. And have become God exposes these things, see. He exposes these types of people over time. So this is around 313 and 590 A.D., verse 12, to the message of the church of Pergamon write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this. What's a sharp two-edged sword? Is that the Word of God? The Word of God will slice and dice through any piece of human viewpoint and false ideology that exists. It's designed to cut it up. And to put it aside, see. I know where you dwell, verse 13, where Satan's throne is. Again, the influence of the synagogue of Satan as it infiltrates the church. And politics, etc. And you hold, throne is, and you hold fast my name. They stand upon the name of Jesus Christ, his reputation, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. One given an honorable mention here in terms of how things were revolving around, and we had one who stood up and said, no, this is wrong. This is not the way Christianity is designed to operate here in the terms of Constantine, etc. And the church, in the direction they started going with all their councils and all these other things. He says, verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Christianity is a good means of becoming rich. Becoming wealthy. That's Balaam. That was his downfall. He is a monetary reversionist. We'll sell you the plan of God for $19.95. Well, here's part of it. Now, if you want the rest of it, it's going to cost you like $1 million. We'll tell you kind of how to get to heaven for this amount. But if you really want to know the ultimate of it, we're going to charge you 10 times as much. But anyway, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to utilize the ministry, the communication of God's word for ulterior motives. To eat things sacrificed to idols, abusing the freedoms in Christ, if you will, and to commit acts of immorality that he represented back in the time of Israel. Verse 15, thus you have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of Nicolaitans. That's where the Nicolaitans are expressed here from the church at Ephesus. That's what the church at Ephesus, the early church, is seen to fight against this kind of stuff. This commercializing. Profiteering, business, trying to make a business, make a church a business, you know, things of that nature. It's all about the numbers. It's all about the money. It's all about the buildings, wielding power and things of that nature. Thus you have some, again, who in the same way who hold way. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of Nicolaitans. Verse 16, the warning, repent therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. The word of God will come in and it will proclaim judgment upon them. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 17, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. It's new doctrine into new indoctrination to Bible doctrine. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. This comes from Christ. So all believers are going to receive this thing, this stone. And only you and Jesus will know what that name means. I hope mine doesn't say idiot on it. Then you get into the medieval part of Roman Catholicism. You know, during the period of the Spanish Inquisition, where Rome just became ruthless, trying to force people into Christianity. And again, you can see a lot of this mentality has maintained its hold in regard to denominationalism. You know, even though it's not through force, it's through coercion. You got to go out there and knock on doors and just hammer and batter these people to the altar or whatever, you know. So anyway, this is one of the larger periods of time, almost a millennium, that the Church Universal then is mostly recognized and represented by Roman Catholicism. That's what's in the history books. You can read the history books and see it. From 590 to 1570, 1600, somewhere around there, AD. And to the message, Church of Thyatira, write. Take a break.